CSN International presents To Every Man an Answer, the live apologetics program that equips you to give a reason for the hope that lies within you.
If you have a Bible question or a question on the Christian faith, you can call us at 1-888-827-5276. Again, that's 1-888-ASK-CSN.
Let's get things started. Here's today's host, Mike Kessler.
Hi, and welcome to Wednesday's edition of To Every Man an Answer. We get together every weekday afternoon at this time to answer questions about the Bible from the Bible and look at current events through a biblical perspective and also what we hear in church. Is it even in the Bible at all? And so, again, if you've been reading your Bible, we want to just encourage you to give us a call. If you come across something you don't understand, that's why we're here. We don't claim to know everything. We've been through the Bible many, many times, and I think we can give you a pretty good balanced answer of what that is, and not just one piece of a verse to form a theology, but what does the rest of the Bible have to say about that thought or topic? So if you got a question, 8888, ask CSN is the number to call. It's toll free, and we got some lines open. You're welcome to call if you call right now. Joining me today, special guest, featured CSN speaker here on the weekends, we have with us Jeff Wickwire from Turning Point Church in Fort Worth, Texas. Hi and welcome, Jeff.
Hello, Mike. Good to be with you today. Looking forward to another great show of great Bible questions from around the country. And just coming back, got back last night from NRB, where I went to the CSN booth and saw some of your folks there, Mike, and I had dinner with them and had a great time. Really good National Religious Broadcasters Convention for this year. Really inspirational in a lot of ways. But it was good to see CSN there right in the big middle of all the booths and the light shining bright. So good to be with you, Mike.
Amen. Always good to be with you. Look forward to answering some questions with you today. And yeah, our team is there sharing the ability to broadcast their programming around the world and those that follow the biblical protocol. You know, there's a lot of programs out there. Some just don't fit our format. But those that do, we like to have on here, again, to broaden your horizons, to teach you God's word. And again, as we've always said, it's the wireless seminary. That's what I think good educational radio is all about. Also joining us today, we have with us Joe Jackson from Sure Foundation Church in Kiawah, Hawaii, just about 10, 11 miles south of Hilo, Hawaii on the Big Island. Joe, hi and welcome.
Good afternoon. It's great to be on the show with you, Pastor Jeff, and also you, Pastor Mike. Looking forward to some questions and getting into the Bible. And so always, it's a privilege to be here.
Amen. It's always a blessing to be with you. What's going on at Sure Foundation this week? Are you going to be teaching this Sunday?
You know, this Sunday, our founding pastor will actually be speaking. He just got back from a trip, and so I have him going up this Sunday, and he's going to be speaking on Beyond Belief, talking about believing for God in our lives.
Wow. So it sounds pretty exciting. Looks like a good time. Joe, I'm glad you've joined us. Joe is the senior pastor of Sure Foundation Church, fairly large church, and again, we're very glad, Joe, that you took time from your busy schedule to be part of our program today. Yeah. 8888, ask CSN's the number to call. You can be part of the program. Let's go to Ron, Prescott, Arizona. Hi, welcome.
Good afternoon, Pastors Mike, Jeff, and Joe. In Isaiah 28, verses 15 and 18, it talks about the overwhelming scourge, and it talks about the covenant of death. What is the covenant of death and the overwhelming scourge?
Well, you know, it's interesting. A lot of people think they can make a deal with the devil and escape punishment. That is not the case. And first of all, if you want to look at this verse again, and again, the verse in question is Isaiah chapter 25, I believe.
28:15.
It starts up, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and Sheol, and we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. Notice the Bible tells us that in verse 14, they are scornful men. In other words, they have no regard for God, and so they believe that they can somehow beat the rap on a judgment. You know, a lot of people are like that today. They think they can beat the rap on it. Well, you know, God and me have a little deal going on. Mm. Well, no, there's no deals. You're either born again or you're not. Either Jesus is your savior or he's not. Religion won't save you. Your church will never save you. Church membership will not save you. Doing good deeds will not save you. Only your faith, hope in Jesus Christ, that's what saves us. But these people then, as well as now, believe that there's another slick way out the back door to avoid judgment. Well, that's basically what they were saying. But your thoughts, Jeff?
Yeah, Isaiah 25:8-15 is when he says, we have made a covenant with death. He says, you have said this. It doesn't necessarily mean they had verbally said, okay, we cut a covenant with death. He's basically just noting that they have chosen the dark side, to live in sin, because it does elaborate on that some. It says that they were living under falsehood, and they have made lies their refuge. So in many various and sundry ways, they had just chosen to live lives of sin apart from God. And so when he says, we are at agreement, and the overflowing scourge shall pass through, and it will not come to us. The overflowing scourge, it could be the Assyrians, but the bottom line is that when trouble or calamity or punishment for these things comes, it'll pass us by. In other words, we are not going to pay consequences for what we have done, the way that we have lived. And God says, no, I don't think so, because if you go down to verse 17, he says, judgment also will I lay to the line, righteousness to the plummet, and the hail, again, a metaphor for trouble, problems, persecution, calamity, punishment, the hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. In other words, you're not going to be able to hide from me. You're not going to be able to escape consequences from the way you're living. And this is, of course, the way a lot of people look at life. You know, I can live the way I want, and there's no God that will bring me to account. Or, for some reason, I'm not going to have to pay for my bad choices. But God says, no, the waters are going to find you even in your hiding place. The punishment, the scourge is going to find you. So I think the overflowing scourge is essentially trouble and God's punishment. And they had told themselves they were very self-deluded. They had told themselves, we're good. Nothing is going to happen to us for the way we've lived. And God is serving notice. Not so. Joe, your thoughts?
Yeah, great question, Ron. And of course, the overflowing scourge was mentioned. It was going to be judgment that God brought on Judah. But what's interesting to me is, why was God going to bring this judgment? And what Judah and the leadership was doing at that time is they were placing trust in world strategies and deceptions. They were making alliances with like Egypt and trusting Egypt to bring security to Judah instead of relying on the Lord. And so in response to that, Isaiah speaks to him, warning him that this judgment's going to come because their trust was being placed in worldly strategies. And it's just a reminder to us that our trust always has to be in the Lord. Some men trust in horses, some men trust in chariots, but it's so key. Our trust is in the Lord. And because they weren't doing that, here the Lord is speaking about a judgment he's going to release if they don't repent and change.
Yeah, it was directed at Ephraim, again, a tribe to the north. And it was where all of them were going to follow in the same thing, this judgment that was going to come. And of course, we know that it was going to come from the Assyrian Empire, a very cruel nation. And they were fairly relaxed in their beauty, it says. They thought they had it all together, but in fact, there was a pending judgment. Hope that helps, Ron.
Okay, I was just wondering if any of you pastors had considered the covenant with death to be the covenant with the Antichrist, Daniel 9:27.
Oh, I would say in the context that this is written, based upon the earlier verses, such as verse 7, they have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. I mean, the whole system was corrupt, and that's the way it is. Now, to answer your question, the second part of your question, when the Hebrews would read Scripture, they would read it three ways. Obviously, what is it saying? Number two, what is the spiritual application of it? And number three, what is the prophetic application of it? And so it may very well be that whether it be the nation of Israel, in particular today, or whether it's simply just the idea that we once knew God, but we're doing it now our way, that we're going to escape the judgment of God, I believe this is a stark warning for everyone. Because oftentimes you'll hear me quote precept upon precept, line upon line. And this, of course, is found, I believe, in verse 10. So very important. This is how God's going to judge. This is how God is, the rest of the Bible, it's how God's going to judge the world someday. So there is no mistaking, no, oh, wow, I had no idea what I was doing was wrong. But no, very clearly, and people rather repenting will either make an excuse for it or think the judgment will not come to them. Hope that helps.
Thank you much, Pastor.
God bless you. Stay online, Ron, if you like. Send you out our latest books and DVDs. And with that, we'll go to Warren, St. Louis, Missouri. Hi and welcome.
Hi, Pastor Mike, Pastor Jeff. How are you today?
Good. How may we help?
Yeah, I was just contemplating the Jewish people, and it just amazes me. But all throughout their history, how many times they were taken into captivity, and like Isaiah 1, their prayers even made God sick because they were just these sacrifices, but their heart wasn't with the Lord. But I'm just wondering about the overall Jewish race, you know, much less the Orthodox Jews. They know they're the chosen people. And just the secular Jewish people, I was just wondering, is there any kind of secular historical writings other than the Bible that, like these awesome facts, like when Jesus was crucified, the amazing events, the physical events that happened, the veil of the temple being rent from top to bottom, the earthquake, the darkness that was over the land. The crazy one is the dead people rising from their graves, and then they after.
Yeah, that's in the scripture. That's in the Bible.
Yeah.
Yeah, I was just wondering, out of all these events, isn't they're very intelligent people, the Jewish people, but I'm sure they have other historical writings other than the Bible. I mean, how can they not believe? How can they not see?
Well, they do, but the problem is it's skewed. And they would often quote to Jesus, our father Abraham, or Moses taught us. It's not what we believe, or I believe personally, it's what somebody else said. And I believe this spiritual pride, well, we're God's chosen people, has blinded them to this day. And I believe that is one of the things that will be taken away at the end of the tribulation period, where God will reveal himself to his nation of Israel. And the Bible says they'll mourn for him like they mourn for an only son. Now, again, when you understand the pride that people have, even in spiritual things, it's so amazing to me that they will trust, well, I'm a member of the First Church of the Good. I'm in good standing. I haven't missed a service in 5 years. I give all my money. I'm a member, and I do this, and I even had a pew named after me in the third row of the church. And none of that makes you righteous. And yet they think they inherited their righteousness from their fathers. And this is what made John the Baptist's ministry so unusual, is in order to become a Jew, you would a follower of Yahweh, you would renounce your pagan deity, the Astaroths, the Baals, and all the other things. You would renounce that. You would embrace Yahweh as your God and then take a ceremonial washing. What made John the Baptist's ministry so unusual is he went to the Jewish nation saying, you Jewish nation, you need to take a ceremonial washing. Now, that was radical because basically he was saying, you're apostate. You have not completely embraced God as God. You're holding on to other things, and you need to take a ceremonial washing. And so they rejected him. That's why John was on the backside of the wilderness. Not only rejected by primarily the people, but he was rejected by the Sanhedrin of the day. Your thoughts, Jeff?
Yeah, you know, when you mentioned their brilliance intellectually, they are. I mean, so much of what we have today is medicinally, you know, just inventions, various and sundry things, came from the Jewish people. They have very bright minds. But you can have an IQ of 200 and be utterly blind to spiritual truth. Because the reason there can be all the historical facts about Christ, so many things you can read, secular historians as well as those that were actual believers, all validating the story of Christ, his crucifixion, his resurrection, all kinds of things about his life and death and rising again and his influence on the world. It's all there. But the Bible says very, very clearly they have a spiritual veil over their mind. And that veil blinds them. It says in 2 Corinthians 3:13, Paul writes, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look. Now, this is important. They could not look to the end of that which is abolished. Now, what he's saying there is, because they were blinded by the veil over their minds, it says, verse 14, I'll go on, then I'll elaborate a bit. Their minds were blinded. Now, there you have it. Their minds were spiritually blinded. For until this day remains the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Now, what he's telling us is that they could not, because of the blindness over their minds, they could not see the end of the old covenant coming. They couldn't see it coming. They couldn't see that it was going to be abolished, that it was temporary. Just like the glow on Moses' face was temporary, so was the old covenant, the old Mosaic covenant. It was all destined to be abolished. The book of Hebrews tells us when Christ's blood was shed and he rose again from the dead, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, all of that, the feasts, the festivals, everything, it became null and void. It became abolished. And that's why the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom, because God was now saying, now you, through the shed blood of my Son, have access to the Holy of Holies. You're no longer under the Mosaic Old Covenant system. So, why are they, and to this day, they'll talk to you all day long about why they still are under Moses, still follow Moses, still live in the Old Testament, because that veil, that blindness is still over their minds. And when you come to Christ immediately, when you're a Jewish person, you come to Christ immediately, the veil is removed and you're able to see, wow, that old covenant is gone. And now I'm under the new covenant, and they're able to embrace it. But that's what it is, Warren. It's a spiritual blindness. And I'll go to Joe.
Yeah, great answer, Pastor Jeff. And just one thing to point out, too, is that even as Jesus came to earth, the Word became flesh, the Jews rejected Christ at that time as Messiah. In their mind, they thought the Messiah would maybe overthrow the Roman government. And so they're kind of looking for a political figure, but Christ is the total opposite of that. He's born in a small town called Bethlehem. He grows up in a despised place called Nazareth. He's the son of a carpenter. And so in their minds, they're like, there's no way this can be the Messiah. In fact, it's interesting, even in the Gospel of John, Jesus is talking to Jewish people, and he says that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And then their response is, we're descendants of Abraham, and we haven't been in bondage to anyone. Well, the truth is they'd been in bondage to the Egyptians, the Babylonians, and at that time they were under the Roman leadership. And so you even see the veil over their minds during the time that Christ came. And as Pastor Jeff is mentioning, that veil is still there. But with humility, when we recognize our need for Christ, of course, that veil is removed.
So I hope that helps.
Your answers, and it's just like so many convincing proofs, though, like it says in Acts 1, 500 people, 500 witnesses. It's just crazy, the heartbreaking blindness. And are they looking for a Messiah? I mean, I don't understand. People filled, 300 prophecies to the T.
Right. But it shows, Warren, the power of spiritual blindness. When you're talking about spiritual blindness, you're talking about a worse blindness than physical. You can have somebody totally blind. They can't see anything. Coal black, all right? But spiritual blindness is even worse. Because think how often the Pharisees stood right there while the Lord Jesus did incredible, absolutely undeniable, raising the dead, calling Lazarus out of the tomb, opening blind eyes, deaf ears, right in front of them. And yet, what did they do? They haggled over whether or not he did it on the Sabbath. So spiritual blindness is a dreadful thing, and only the Lord can remove that veil. And so thank God, in Christ, that horrible spiritual blindness is removed, but until then, it's the blind leading the blind, and both fall into a ditch.
Hope that helps.
Yeah, and then, like, I was thinking about all that, but thank God there's a lot of really great Jewish people coming to the Lord, like Pastor Snyder. Oh, he's great. Reverend Snyder, or Rabbi Snyder. And, like, in Hebrews 3:12, it says, it even warns us that we don't fall back into that when he spoke to the Christian Jewish people. Take care, brothers, that there be in you an evil heart of unbelief.
Yeah. Well, I think what happens, there's an old saying, it's called familiarity breeds contempt. And what that means is that for a carpenter, it may be, I worked around power saw so long, me and the power saw are one. Until they forget that thing can bite them and cut their finger off. Or, God and me, we have a little deal going on. And so he doesn't look down upon my sin. These different crazy ideas that people get. And I believe, again, these things, as James, Book of Jude says, are written as our examples to show us God says what he means and means what he says. Warren, I hope that helps. Stay on the line. We'll send you out some books and DVDs, okay?
Yeah, I appreciate you guys. I love you.
Well, love you too. Thanks, Warren, for calling. And again, I want to say a special thank you to all those in the radio audience, all of you that support CSN and pray for us and all those things. Without all of us together, we could never do what we do. And to go into every nook and cranny that we can get into, troubled homes, cars with troubled people, people sitting in freeway traffic jams, listening, all those different ways of getting the gospel out for all of us. Hey, great is your reward in heaven. Stay on the line, Warren. We'll get you taken care of. Let's go to Christopher in Gillette, Wyoming. Hi, and welcome.
Hello, sirs. How are you?
Good. How may we help?
Yes, sir. I got a kind of a two-part thing here. What category, or I don't understand, there's like the majority of Calvinists fall into the Augustinian replacement theology thing, but then there's other pastor teachers that consider themselves Calvinists, but they teach the rapture and the great tribulation. And how does that work? Are they just a part of the stem and one tulip leaf, or How does that work?
Well, I think the whole Calvinistic idea is really, really in trouble, because very clearly the Bible says, "For God so loved the world." It does not say the predestinated ones. This idea of limited grace, the L in TULIP, is absolutely false. Jesus said to preach the gospel to every creature, not just to the predestinated ones. When it talks about in the Bible predestination, that is speaking from God's perspective of knowing every decision that all of us will ever make. However, we do not know that. So you might say, well, yeah, God's a Calvinist in that he knows who will accept him and who doesn't. But for us, the message is to preach the gospel to every creature. I always have trouble with any minister that identifies with anything other than Christ. Well, I'm a Calvinist. Well, did Calvin die for you? No. And so you're saying, when you follow the teachings of Calvin, very clearly you have departed from what the Bible says. Otherwise, you'd still be a Christian. Your thoughts, Jeff?
Yeah, Calvinism stumbles in several key areas for me, and I just don't think that it's a sound theology if you look at the famous acronym of the TULIP acronym, standing for five things: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. I can maybe hang with one of those, but I do believe in depravity, but I don't believe in depravity to the point that you literally have no ability to make a decision Godward. I don't believe that. And coming up on a break here, Christopher, and a mic back to you.
Yeah, we're coming up on that break. We don't want anyone to go away. And when we come back on the other side, we're going to have a whole lot more. Joe, I want you to weigh in on this as well. And so we'll be back right after these messages.
In 2007, when Dan Steiner, president of Preborn, cried out to God, "What can I do for you?" the answer came loud and clear.
I sense God's broken heart over the issue of abortion. You see, he sees every little baby that's being formed in the mother's womb, and it breaks his heart to see when the lifetime that he has planned for them is taken from them violently so often. But if we can get a mom into one of our clinics and show her her baby, and she has that close encounter of the best kind in her womb, she will choose life.
Ultrasounds save lives. To learn more about Preborn's life-saving work, call #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250, baby. Or visit preborn.com/CSN. That's preborn.com/CSN. All gifts are tax deductible.
If you're 65 or older, you know this. Seeing your healthcare costs go up and up is frustrating. And maybe you were just notified that your Medicare costs are increasing again, or you're just tired of the massive deductibles. Well, here's some good news. There's a program that can really help with this. It's MediShare 65 Plus. It's an affordable, reliable alternative. You can choose any Medicare provider. You get telehealth access anytime you need it. And MediShare 65 Plus is a low-cost option for those with Medicare Parts A and B, and it fills in the gaps where Medicare stops. MediShare is a Christian healthcare community that aligns with your faith. People actually pray for you. They encourage you. And it's proven, too. It's been going strong for over 30 years now. So call now. You can get one low monthly price for up to 10 years. You're not stuck with increasing costs. You can do something about this today. Call MediShare 65 Plus. Find out how much you can save. Call 833-90-SHARE. That's 833-90-SHARE. 833-90-SHARE.
Part two of Every Man Answer here on this Wednesday afternoon with Joe Jackson from Sure Foundation Fellowship, Kiao, Hawaii, as well as Jeff Wickwire from Turning Point Church in Fort Worth, Dallas, Texas. And so all of us, talking with Christopher. And again, this whole idea of Calvinism. And Jeff, you were just wrapping up. I didn't know if you had anything else you'd like to finish with that.
Just real quick, when it comes to Calvinism, I think where most people stumble, is, including myself, is predestination by what we would call predeterminism. Predeterminism meaning that God predetermined, pre-decided who was going to be saved and who would not be saved. And there's no question that Calvin was heavily influenced by Augustine, and they lived 1,000 years apart. And yet Augustine, mainly when he was taking a stand against Pelagianism, developed this doctrine of, you know, the predestination by predeterminism of God. And Calvin picked it up and worked it out into a much more elaborate theology. But that's where we really part ways, because that saying, to me, it makes God a monster. Yep. How could a loving God predetermine that X number of people are going to be saved, who they are? He knows exactly who they are, and they are going to be subject to the irresistible grace of Calvinism, that Calvinism teaches, grace that you can't resist, that they're going to be subject to that and influenced by that and brought to Christ by that, and everybody else is just going to go to hell by God's choice. There is no way that squares with the character of God we find in the Bible. So, yes, in answer to your question, Christopher, Augustinian Calvinism, or Augustine's influence on Calvin, was very real. Yet, I think that he really missed it there. So I'll go to Joe now.
Yeah. So great question, Christopher. And just interesting that pastors can preach from the Bible, preach on the rapture and end times, but still at the core of their doctrinal beliefs be off. And that's how I feel Calvinism is, that the core beliefs are off. Even as Pastor Jeff and Pastor Mike mentioned about predestination, another huge issue with Calvinism is the L in the tulip, which means limited atonement, which, here's a crazy thought that they believe, that the blood of Jesus can only forgive so many people. And because of that, that's why God has to choose who he will forgive and who he won't. Well, as Pastor Mike even mentioned, for God so loved the world that his death on the cross doesn't limit who he can forgive. His forgiveness is for everyone that's willing to accept it. And so, you know, even like the total depravity, I understand the idea that we're sinful and that without Christ, there's nothing good in us. But the rest of it, where Christ is choosing who goes to heaven and hell because his blood is limited and who it can forgive, is simply just bad doctrine.
So, and you know, another thing, Joe, too, you know, the Bible, it says, well, and they'll cite this verse. Well, see, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Hmm. Well, that doesn't mean that God predetermined that Esau would hate God. Or be rebellious. God just happens to know everything. God does not learn. He lives in all times present. So the idea that God is learning who is going to be saved and who is not going to be saved. I saw a ridiculous book probably 35 years ago, and it was a picture of an apple with two bites out of it, and the name of the book was Did God Know? And the book went on to basically say he didn't. God does know. God knew from the beginning. God knows all things. He doesn't live in time like we do. And so when we come across verses in the Bible, like predestinated or whatever, that is always from God's perspective, right, knowing everything. Now, just because God knows the decisions we make does not stop any of us from making the decisions we make.
Right.
And that is what's so important and what is so wrong about Calvinism. Is that it makes, first of all, God a monster. And second of all, it basically says that God only loves certain people. That isn't what my Bible says. And yeah. So I really believe that understanding that any verses in the Bible that speak of predestination, we always have to understand that's always from God's perspective. Otherwise, The Great Commission would be go preach the gospel to the predestinated ones.
Right.
But that's not what the Bible says. Yeah. It says to every creature. Joe, sorry to interrupt.
Yeah, no, no, no. And just a simple way of breaking that down is like when my daughter was younger, one night I knew she would want ice cream. So I stopped at the store, I get her ice cream and all this stuff for ice cream sundaes. But then I asked my daughter, do you want salad for dinner or would you like an ice cream sundae? Well, I already know what she's going to choose. So I already have the ice cream sundae stuff ready. But I didn't force her to choose that. And so even kind of a view of God, he knows the outcome of what we'll choose, but he doesn't force us to choose. And this is why God is so gracious. He gives us free will to choose or reject him. And for those that choose him, he's not going to say, oh, I'm sorry, I'm there's no space. No, no, no. His love and grace is there for those who choose him. And he knows who will choose him.
Amen. So I hope that answers it for you, Christopher.
Yes, sir. And then on the other side, not just Calvinists, but some other religious teachers will teach. You'll read something the scripture says, but then they'll read into it and say, oh, they pretended to believe. Now, I know Judas and Demas went on and perished, but there's others that it says clearly that they believed and were baptized. And yeah, they turned around and tried to buy the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which is wrong, but it doesn't mean that they weren't true believers. Now, whether Simon went on and repented, I'm not going to say, but I believe they're reading into the text because the text clearly says some of these guys truly were believers, but then they say, oh, no, they only pretend to believe. How does that work?
Well, because you have to change the scripture when your doctrine is bad. It's pretty simple, really. And that's what it is. Now, you go to Revelation chapter 3, Jesus addresses a church, and he says that basically saying, he lists what they're doing and says, you repent, and I won't blot your name out of the book of life. Don't think I'm going to try to change what the Bible says. And then we find the same wording again up in Revelation 22. So I don't know what all this blotting of your name out of the book of life is because it had to be in there to get blotted out. And I tell people this, what else is the book of Jude about? How God saved all the people out of the land of Egypt, but because they refused his promises, they died in the wilderness. This is what the Bible is talking about. Demas, having loved this present world, as you mentioned, has departed. Not from Paul, but from God. Read the context. So this idea that, oh, once you walk an aisle, you're saved, you can't lose your salvation. Well, Jesus said you can get your name blotted out. Pretty clear. Now, I think the question goes back more than that. What do you think heaven is? If you think heaven is an everlasting kegger with my old dog Blue and a few of my drunk buddies in the back of my old pickup, well, yeah, everybody wants to go to heaven. But when you read the Bible and get God's definition of heaven, not Hollywood's, but God's definition of heaven, it's a place where God is worshiped forever. You mean an everlasting worship service around all those religious people? I don't want to be around that. Well, what do you think heaven's going to be? So really, I would say probably the question more than can you lose your salvation is what do you think heaven is? And if you think heaven is a place where you can go get your bag of dope and head out behind the bleachers while everybody's in the worship service, friend, you don't understand who God is. If you don't want to be around God's people, if you don't want to worship God now, why would you want to do it throughout all of eternity? Joe, any last thoughts?
Nope, I think you hit it, and great response.
Christopher, I hope that helps.
Yes, sir. Thank you, gentlemen.
God bless you. And again, I just point people to the book of Jude. Now, it's interesting because people say, see the last couple of verses, he who is able to keep you from falling. Well, see, that sounds like eternal security until you read the rest of the chapter. The rest of the chapter is predicated upon those who want God. He is able to keep us from falling, but are we willing? That is the question. He's able, but are we willing? Christopher, I hope that helps. and stay online. Send you out some books and DVDs. A little book called Time to Grow, I think you'll really enjoy. With that, we'll go to Shay in Arlington, Texas. Hi and welcome.
Hello. Thanks for having me on. I just had a really quick question. So the question I've always wondered, I haven't really had time to dig into it myself. I will eventually, but I thought I'd start here. I drive home every day and I hear this playing. So I was driving today to my to church. Actually, I just got to my church and I was like, well, what a time. I'm going to ask. So I called in and here we go. I have always wondered why. You know, we grow up learning that God doesn't make mistakes, right?
Yeah.
So in the book of Samuel, and I don't recall if it's first or second, I've always wondered why after King Saul was king for a while and then he kind of started falling off and not obeying God's word, the part where God says to Samuel, I regret that I made Saul king. And so I always just wondered, why would God regret if he doesn't make mistakes, right?
Yeah. And I believe that's from man's perspective, because it isn't that God did not know that Adam and Eve would sin in the garden. It isn't that God did not know what Saul was really going to be like. But I think in that verse, we find the heartbreak of God knowing that he put people in a position that they were perfectly capable of fulfilling, but because they let themselves enter into the spotlight, they failed in what God called them to do. And so it is a regret, I think, in that God does that, but it isn't a regret that God did not know. Your thoughts, Jeff?
Yeah, I think that when we use the word regret, we're essentially saying, I made a mistake. You know, I really regret that I did that, that I went there, that I said that. That's us admitting we made a mistake. But you're right, God doesn't make mistakes. And here's where the language helps a lot, because the Hebrew word for regret is to sigh. It's to sigh. And it just means essentially to grieve. It's not God saying, man, I really blew it. I made a mistake. I didn't know he was going to go this way. No, what that's called is open theism. In open theism, there's a lot of popular teachers out there on TV and everything else that teach open theism, that God literally does not know all of the future. He learns like we do. No, God doesn't learn anything. Nothing surprises God. So what it's telling us is that God is sighing. He's sighing as in grieving over the direction that Saul was going. But did he know Saul would go that way? Absolutely. He knew. It's like we're told, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Okay, like when we do grieve the Holy Spirit, does God know? Did he know that we were going to say something, think something, do something that would grieve him? Yes. But does that mean that then he no longer is going to grieve because he already knew we were going to do it? No. It still grieves him. He still sighs. But it's not God admitting a mistake. It's God being grieved over Saul's sin, having known already he was going to do it anyway. So, Joe, your thoughts?
Yeah, so the passage you're referring to is 1 Samuel 15, and it talks about God regretting with Samuel. And then it's interesting, in that same chapter, it's down in verse 29, it talks about God not having regret like man. And so God doesn't have regret like humans. He's not surprised by events. He doesn't make mistakes. But God can express sorrow over sinful choices. And so other translations even translate that word regret there as sorrow, that God had sorrow over Saul. And so the writer is writing from a human perspective. But the regret there is not like human regret, but rather it's sorrow over the sin and disobedience that Saul had.
So I hope that helps.
That does. Makes so much sense. I kind of figured that it was coming from, you know, a human standpoint. The wording had something to do with it, but it's just, something I always think about. That's one of those questions that's always in my mind. So thank you so much for the clarity on that.
Yeah, Shay, we find it other places, and God was sorry that he made man. You know, we find that, but it is speaking, I believe, of the not regret, like, oh no, I can't believe they did that. But rather, I think it reflects, as Joe and Jeff, you said, that it reflects the heart of God, in that it breaks heart, that it, you know, that you made the wrong choices. I think God still breaks his heart over the choices oftentimes we make today as well. Shay, stay in line. We'll send you out some books and DVDs. Call us whenever you need us. We're here for you. Let's go to Karen, Live Oak, California. Hi, welcome.
Hello, this is Karen, but I'm in Oroville, California.
Oh, okay. Those wily rascals riding down Live Oak. I'm glad. How may we help?
Well, first I'll say my phone needs a charge, so I don't know how long I'll last with you. But I wonder if you can give me a short list of commandments God has given us as believers outside of the Ten Commandments.
Well, there's only two, period. And they came to Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and spirit. And he says, the second is likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. And here's what he says, upon these two hang all the law and the prophets. Joe, your thoughts.
That's exactly it. If I love the Lord with everything in me, then I'm going to be obedient to his word. I'm going to live according to his standards. And then if I'm loving others, as I receive a love from God, an agape love, a divine love, I'm able to love others. And that will keep me from stealing, from harming, from killing. And so it's really all the laws in the Old Testament are summed up in those two. If I love God, I'll be obedient to him. If I love others, then I'll treat them right. Pastor Jeff?
Yeah, I just totally agree. Jesus narrowed it down to two. He took the Ten Commandments and wrapped them all up in two and said they were the fulfillment of the law. So those two, if you do those two, you've done the commandments. Of course, you're going to fail somewhere along the way, and that's why we need to be saved and the Spirit of God operating in our lives to empower us to do what we could never do on our own. But Jesus did encapsulate the Ten Commandments into two. So hope that helps, Karen.
Hope that helps, Karen.
Yes, I knew that was his number one, but I was curious if there were any others. all of you are a great help. Thank you.
God bless you, dear. Thanks so much. Stay online. We'll send you out some books and DVDs I think you'll enjoy. Great to share with your friends. We're going to Andrea, Salt Lake City, Utah. Hi, and welcome.
Hey, thank you so much for taking my call.
How may we help?
My question is, where does it say in the Bible the rules and the regulations about taking communion in a church? Is it a weekly thing that you take? Or every so often? And how would you feel, what say you, if I brought my own little communion cup?
Oh, hey, I think that's a great thing. The Bible says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Some churches do it every week, some once a month. I think the idea of maybe doing it once a month rather than every week, so it doesn't become a ritual, but rather something special that we remember the Lord by. But I know many people that break bread together as brothers and sisters in the Lord outside of a church service. And when we go back and look what we always call first occurrence in the Bible, where was the first time it showed up? Jesus held up the unleavened bread and he held up the cup, the fruit of the vine. This is my body, which is broken for you. He passed it around. He didn't snap a thumb off and say, oh, well, this is my body, and this idea of transubstantiation where the bread actually becomes the body of Jesus. No, it wasn't that way in the beginning. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. He holds up the bread and breaks it. And so it's very clear that it was a picture image. He was the bread that came down from heaven, nourished the children of Israel in the wilderness. All these different picture types that we have in the Bible, so important. It was the unleavened bread that was used at Passover. We now know that leaven is, thanks to Louis Pasteur, we realize that yeast was bacteria, and the gas it was giving off as it was decomposing is what caused the bread to rise. Funny, the Bible said, use unleavened bread. Now we realize that it's a form of decay. That's why unleavened bread was used in Passover. There was no decay in it. There's no decay in Christ either. And the cup, his blood, which was shed for us, there's no limitation on that. Jeff, your thoughts?
Yeah, he said, as often as you do it, or do this often in remembrance of me. And it's up to every church to decide what often is for them. We do it every fourth Sunday, and that seems to be sufficient for me. I'm good with that. I have peace about that. So that's how we, as my church Turning Point, does it. But like Mike said, some do it every week, and that's fine, because often is a matter of interpretation. I do know that some churches, and particularly a lot of the what we call mega churches, because they are mega churches, don't do it. And there I think you're really missing God, because there's a real powerful message in that communion. You know, we're not just remembering a historical event. You know, Jesus was on the earth and whatnot. It's not just a Bible ritual. It's like a religious ritual, but it constantly reminds us that he shed his blood for us and took that whip across his back so that we could be healed. And so I really believe in doing it regularly. And what that is for you as a church is what it is for you. But I think at least once a month would be probably a pretty good rule, but I certainly couldn't mandate it. But I think it would be at least a good starting place. Joe?
Yeah, as both pastors mentioned, the Bible doesn't give a specific command about how often churches should observe communion. But even here at my church, we do it the first Sunday of every month. We take communion. And I think what's most important about communion is not when we do it, but it's why we're doing it. And of course, we're looking back and remembering Christ, the bread representing his body broken and his blood shed, represented by the cup. We look into the present, where Paul talks about we examine ourselves and we should take the communion cup in a worthy manner, kind of doing a spiritual inventory of our own life. And then the third thing we look at in communion is we look forward. Christ told us to do this until he returns. And I think that's what's most important with communion, is not when or how often, whether we're doing it weekly or monthly, but more that we're doing it and that God is giving us something tangible for us to connect our faith with, remembering what Christ did for us.
Hope that helps.
Yes, definitely. Wonderful. Thank you so much.
God bless you, Andrea. And if you need us, we're here for you. Always feel free to call us. Stay online, send you out a couple of books, a couple of DVDs I think you'll really enjoy. And with that, we'll go to James, Corona, California. Hi, welcome.
Hey, pastors. I got a question for you. How many years do you believe that John the Baptist was out in the desert, you know, calling for people to repent before Christ arrived? And my second part is, what do you believe happened to Samson? I mean, knowing what he was supposed to be, and he failed so severely. I'll hang up because I know time is short. I love you.
All right. Well, James, on Samson, just very quickly, curiously, he's listed as a champion of faith. Boy, that's pretty weird, ain't it? But yeah, he is in the book of Hebrews. Your thoughts, Joe?
Yeah, I just like the idea that Samson made the greatest comeback, and what was prophesied about him came true, and him, you know, having victory over the Philistines, even at the end of his life, which to me shows God's grace, that even though Samson failed and made some mistakes, that God still used him at the end and gave him strength one more time. And then also on the John the Baptist, the Bible doesn't specifically say exactly how long he was there in the desert. And I'll turn it over to you, Jeff.
Yeah, we're not told, just that he went into the wilderness preaching. Now, I think it's safe to assume he probably started his ministry when he was 30. That was typically the that's when Jesus started, and there's a sort of an Old Testament pattern for beginning your life's calling at 30. And so I believe that John probably started baptizing around 30. And we know that there was 6 months difference between John and Jesus. And Jesus showed up at the river when he started his ministry at 30 years old. So I think that John had probably been at his ministry for around 6 months before Jesus showed up to be baptized in water. That's a pretty safe conjecture as to when John really began and when Jesus first showed up.
Amen.
I hope that helps.
Hope that answers it for you. For Christopher and Jim and the rest, please call us back. We'll put you on first thing tomorrow. We're out of time, and I just want to say thank you, Joe, Jeff, for your time, and we'll be back. Until then, keep looking up. Our redemption draws nigh.
The opinions expressed by our guests may or may not be those of CSN International or of this station.